Matthew 4 is where we are. Welcome to this morning, by the way, if you haven't been with us before. We're really glad you're here. But I actually do want to introduce some people to you who are not expecting this, actually. But I'm just going to get you to... I'm going to ask Aaron to stand up, Greg and Ian to stand up. Actually, Ian's just gone to go and do something. Aaron, yeah, stay standing. You're not that shy. Come on. And where's Greg? Where's Greg? Ah, okay. Where's your husband? Well, I'll tell you, Aaron, Ian, who's gone down to the shops, and Greg are the guys that look after our setup crew. And I want you to know that because every Sunday morning when we meet here, they've been here before us early, setting up. It's a big job, rain, hail or shine. We're really appreciative to them doing that. Now, Ian's actually down there because he's going to get keys cut so we don't get locked out of buildings. Actually, just keep that quiet. Just making sure we don't get locked out, that's right. So I do want us to honour these guys. You know, it's fantastic to have them do that. And there's room for others of you to join that. If you're able to do it, we'd appreciate it. Helps our work on a Sunday morning. Takes lots to make a church work. Hope you appreciate that. And these kind of guys and a whole bunch of others in lots of different areas make it happen. So good on you. I'm going to pray. And was that?
They're great bosses too.
For those, that's right. And there's a bunch of guys who work under them. So thanks, Owen, for that. There's a place for you to be involved in. I'm going to pray for our time. Matthew chapter 4 is where we are. If you've not been with us before, let me do that now. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that by your word and through your spirit, your goal is to bring light into a world that's dark. Father, we want to thank you for doing that, firstly for preserving your word by your spirit for us and by illuminating that word by that same Holy Spirit and moving your people to action, bringing people to new life again by that same spirit and through that mighty word. We want to pray this morning as we consider this together that you do that work in our lives. Grow us, we pray. Bring people to new life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Look, there's a few things as exciting as a restoration. We love seeing a wreck. I think it's just a complete mess turned into something brilliant. I'm not sure if you enjoy that sort of thing. That's why people watch The Block and Home Improvements and Grand Designs and Renovation Rescue. Do you watch those? Yes, so many of you actually do. And it's not just houses. It's people that were a wreck. They're turned into something much, much better, like in The Biggest Loser, and Embarrassing Bodies and Extreme Makeover. You watch those? Fair enough. You've only got time for so many TV shows, haven't you? And you know, you get that guy in episode one who arrives on the scene and he weighs 150 kilograms and he's got a ham and mayo sandwich in each pocket, you know, and he can't manage a push-up without going into cardiac arrest. And then by the final episode of the series, he's signed up to GQ magazine and he's hosting Australia's, you know, greatest model or something like that. You know, those shows, they're exciting to see the big change that takes place in a person. We love the excitement of a restoration. But it's one thing to restore a physique, you know, to restore a house. It's quite another to restore something as big as a planet. And that's the story the Bible, of course, is telling. It's the ultimate reality experience that God's been on about since the days of the Garden of Eden. And today's passage is the episode where the great restoration actually begins. And it raises a question for us here. How are we to be involved in that extraordinary work, that planet-changing restoration work? Pick it up in Matthew 4:12 and notice that a switch has been flicked for the Lord Jesus. When he heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Something's happened for Jesus. A signal has been cast for him. John's ministry was full of expectation. And I wonder if you appreciate that. For 400 years, there'd been complete silence from God. No prophetic word in the land of Israel. Nothing had been heard since the days of Malachi, the last prophet, until John broke the silence. And his ministry had been foretold by Isaiah 750 years before. In one sense, it didn't come as a surprise. In one sense, it came as a tremendous surprise. It had been foretold by Malachi 400 years before. Then finally, he arrived on the scene, but his time on the stage was incredibly brief. 18 months or so, it seems, and it was over. Now, we wouldn't have done it that way, would we? I think we wouldn't have done it that way. The greatest, most courageous preacher to be heard in 400 years in Israel, in anywhere, actually, for that matter, we'd have given him more time. But notice the point. It's the very first point for this morning. God is the Lord of the restoration. He is the one who makes the decisions. And great or small, brief or long, he calls us to play the part which we've been assigned. Whether that be a great one, whether it be a small one, whether it be short or long, that's what John did. Faithful to his appointed task, oh, that we might be able to say the same thing. Do you know, the time will come when you front up before God and he'll ask about the life you've lived, though it won't be any great mystery to him. Oh, that we'll be able to say we've been faithful to the task that we were given. That was John. That was John the Baptist. Small role, immensely important, significant guy, 18 months, and it was over. John's death was the trigger for Jesus, you see. The messenger's role is finished, so Jesus immediately left Nazareth, the place where he'd grown up. And he went to live in the city of Capernaum. And in the area, notice it there, the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now why? Why that move from a place he was familiar, a place he was known, to a place where he wasn't? Well, friends, it was because of this. He was deliberately fulfilling an ancient promise, the promise of restoration. Verse 15, come and see it there. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Those two tribal regions, Zebulun and Naphtali, had always been places of very great darkness. Cast your mind back if you can, and if your historical kind of Bible knowledge doesn't stretch this far, just think, Solomon, David's son Solomon, how long before these events did he live? About 1,000 years. About 1,000 years. 920 odd, actually, to be honest. And in the days that followed Solomon as king in Israel, because of the lack of wisdom of his son, actually, the kingdom was divided in two, the kingdom of Israel. And from the outset, the northern part of that kingdom was a disaster. It gave itself to idolatrous worship. It was carted off into all sorts of captivities. But there was more than spiritual darkness in that place, Zebulun and Naphtali, the northern part of the nation. You ever seen the shorts to that movie, Darkest Hour, that have come up on TV? That's that movie about World War II. These words from Isaiah 9 were addressed to the nation Israel on the eve of their darkest hour. The hour when God's patience with them was completely at an end. Completely at an end. They had, for 300 years, given themselves to idolatry, especially in that northern part of the nation. And so he sent the nation of Assyria in judgment upon them. And they swept down around the Euphrates River, down from the north. They ransacked and pillaged 46 cities on their way to the gates of Jerusalem. And they began with Zebulun and Naphtali. They were the first to feel this torrent of destruction. Yet God's promise through Isaiah chapter 9, the passage Todd read, was that one day, irrespective of the disaster, unparalleled as it was, that struck the northern part of that nation, irrespective of that, a day would come when there'd be restoration. And just as Zebulun and Naphtali were the very first to go into darkness, likewise, they're going to be the very first to witness the coming of the great light. and the great light arrived with Jesus. See it again, verses 16 and 17. On those living in the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Now, the source of the light is Jesus. That's not a surprise to you, I take it, on a Sunday morning. Not a surprise to you. But if you're new to these things, here's where this promise actually leads. The source of the light is Jesus, and more particularly, it's the preaching of Jesus. Now, that's the second thing to see this morning about God's great restoration. Now, if we were God, and that was our goal, the restoration of an entire planet, starting with suburb by suburb, starting with places like, well, actually not really starting with us, but, you know, it's got to us, hasn't it? Woi woi, you minor. Would you begin in Galilee? If your plan was world domination, in the best sense of the world, would you start in Galilee? Well, maybe you don't know much about Galilee. Let me tell you about it. It was the place of the poor and the ill-educated. It was the place where the country bumpkins lived and the morally bankrupt lived. It was like Nabiac. No. It was like Canberra. Yeah, fair enough. It's like a nowhere place, Galilee. No way in the world would we begin there if that was our big plan. But God did. God did. And likewise, if we were God and money was no object, would you begin with something as mundane and seemingly powerless as preaching? Preaching. But Jesus did. That's exactly what he did. Verse 17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. It's the self-same message that John preached. Repent. Think differently about your God. Change your mind about the way you're relating to him. And for some of you this morning, of course, I think Martin Luther once said, that's the message for every morning for Christian life. Is there somewhere, someplace I need to repent? That's the message Jesus brought. And it's a very simple either or choice. It's not like ringing up Gosford Council, right? And you get on that info line and there's 10 different options to choose from. There's not 10 different options here. There's just two. Continue in apathy and disobedience and remain in darkness forever. Or return to your God and to his promise of restoration. Two choices. It's very simple, but it's very confronting, isn't it? Very confronting if you've had a Christian brother or sister call you to the need to repent, or actually you've sat in church on a Sunday morning, you've been in Bible study or growth groups during the course of the week, and you felt the need as God has addressed you by his word through his spirit to repent. Very confronting. And if you worked in the world of marketing, you might think, hold it a second. You can't just preach that bald message. The message to come to your senses. Stop treating God like that. You need a sweetener. Don't come to it as straight as that. You need a set of steak knives or something to make it look better. But Jesus did it. And John did it. And they did it because the word of God comes with the authority of God, and it comes with this. Like no other word, it comes with the power of his spirit to command the human heart. Extraordinary power. Life-changing power. Do you know, a day or two before preaching at the Crystal Palace in London, I'm not sure if that place still exists, it's one of those old, very famous buildings, Charles Spurgeon, the very great Baptist preacher, went to test the acoustics. And in a loud voice he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And there was a workman in one of the galleries who knew nothing of what was going on. You know, he was just doing his job, patching up the gyprock or whatever those guys do. And he heard the words as if it was a message from heaven addressed to him. And he was struck to the heart about his sin. He went home. and he was born again. Now that tells you something, doesn't it? Tells you something. There is something powerful about the Word of God moved by the Spirit of God to achieve the work of God. Never fails to do it. When Paul first arrived in Corinth, which was, again, if you're unaware, it was one of those sophisticated but very immoral, self-wise, proud cities in Asia Minor there. He could have fought, the Apostle Paul, he could have fought fire with fire. That is to say, he could have demonstrated how intellectually superior he was, how very clever he was. But so that their faith might rest on the Spirit's power and not on human wisdom, he decided to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. Not that he only knew that. He decided to simply preach that, not to impress them as a preacher might wish to impress others. He wanted their faith to rest simply on the Spirit's power through the Word of God. The Word of God is his great instrument for bringing the restoration of a broken world and bringing light into it. And so from the very beginning, that's exactly what Jesus does. Slide down for a moment in your text. Slide down to verse 23, where you find that as he went through Galilee, teaching and proclaiming the good news, healing every disease and sickness, God drew people from everywhere. Verse 25. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan, they came from everywhere. They came from everywhere. Now, no doubt the crowds came for all kinds of reasons. Do you know, in the first century, actually in the 21st century as well, if someone's offering healing, how many of you need it? Well, hands up. Actually, yes, I was talking to Greg about his rotator cuff this morning and Barry about his rotator cuff, something I happen to know about. But yeah, if there's healing on offer, everybody wants it. And you do what you could to get it. Do you know, Jerusalem to Galilee, look at the little map in the back of your Bible sometime later. It's 130 kilometres if you're on the M3 and you're travelling in a nice straight line. But there was no M3. So Jerusalem to Galilee round trip, taking your sick and your paralysed and your demon-possessed with you. How do you think that might have been? That would be no kind of picnic, I'm thinking. How far would that trip be? Got to be 300 Ks round trip. Now notice Jesus' response. Slide on down to the beginning of the next chapter, which I think is actually meant to fit into this unit here. When he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down, and his disciples came to him and he began to teach them. Notice that. With all the crowds following him and wanting in the most case some healing, and he obliged, and we'll come back to that in a moment, Jesus chooses to preach. Jesus chooses to teach. Actually, you see the same thing, Mark chapter 1, chase it up later. After an incredible day of healings, which began with his mother-in-law, which is a good place to begin if you're a married man, you know. When people came from everywhere to have their various ailments healed, the very next day, having prayed, Jesus wakes up and says to his disciples, "Let's go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also, for that's why I've come." That's why I've come, not simply, of course, to preach, to die. But before he ever got to the cross, this was his goal. He healed out of great compassion. He healed those who came to him. And I imagine there were some who came who were never healed. But he came to preach because the Word of God delivered through the Spirit of God is his appointed means of bringing that very great restoration that you need and that I need and that your friends need and that we need every week we actually come here. I never planned, you know, to go into full-time ministry. I never planned to go into full-time ministry at all. I just planned to be a simple Bible-reading Christian in the church that I was going to. And I wanted to know, if I am a simple, faithful Bible reading Christian in the church that I go to, what might I expect God to do if I aim simply to serve faithfully week by week? And you know what I found out? If the guy in the pulpit is doing his job and setting the culture by teaching the word faithfully, there's no end to what God can do through the people who are sitting in the pews like I was and like you are. No end to what he might do. Mind you, if the guy in the pulpit's not doing his job, it's going to be a really tough road. It'll be a really tough road. And it's very hard for the guy in the pew to actually accomplish much at all. The culture isn't set. No great authority that's coming. There's no expectation. Where the guy in the pulpit's doing the job, wow, God can do anything through his Spirit. Expect that he will. Expect that he will. The Word of God through the Spirit of God changes everything. Friends, I love the story that one of you gave me in a book very recently about Archie Brown. Let me tell you about him. He was 19 years of age. He had almost no training at all. And he did 2 years at a church in London. And at the end of that 2 years, age 21, he became the senior minister of a church in the East End of London. And the building, imagine this, because we're in the real estate market here. It was a building that housed 800 people. And the congregation was half of what you are. It was 75 people on a Sunday morning. So he faithfully taught. And by the end of the year, 294 people were converted. 294. Within 2 years, 1,200 were meeting on a Sunday morning. 500 people had been converted. And they cared for the sick and the dying in 8,000 houses in their neighbourhood. That a great story? Because God can do anything. When his word's taught faithfully, when the Holy Spirit empowers that word and it goes out and brings people in, expect him to do it. God's strategy for restoration is breathtakingly simple. Breathtakingly simple. And Jesus modeled it constantly. It's the preaching of his word, empowered by his Spirit, from the pulpit and from your back patio. From the pulpit and over your back fence. And down at the beach and at soccer and all those places where you hang out. That's the strategy. Very simple. Devastatingly effective. So back to the question we began with. The question at the beginning was this: what's our part in the restoration? And it's this, in the first instance, to be people of the Word. People of the Word. Who are trusting enough to communicate it. Going to come back to that in a moment. Because here's the second part of it. It's in the event that happened next. Jesus calls people to repent of the old life and its priorities, and to live the new life of bringing light into a world that's in the dark. There's the third point. Come and pick it up, verse 18 and following. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I'll send you out to fish for people. And at once they left their nets and followed him. When we read how these disciples, I'm not sure if it's ever struck you before, when you read how they instantly left their nets, what do you think about Jesus? What do you think he did to get them to follow him? Because it always looks to me like it was some magic trick. Do you know? He said, come and follow me. And they did. But it wasn't like that at all, actually. He'd known these guys for some time. They'd lived in the same town. Some of them were actually distantly related. He'd catch up for a drink with them after work. They'd chat on a Sunday afternoon after the synagogue service, I'd guess. And the more they heard, the more they wanted to hear, and the more they were convinced by this man Jesus. So this time, when he asked them, they were ready to take action. And they did. They said goodbye to the old priorities. And they took up a new life. There was a repentance in what they were doing. See it again, verse 21. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Now, don't get the point wrong here. The point is not that fishing is evil, right? You want to go fishing this afternoon, have a fabulous time. It's not that you need to repent of work. Now, I realise that would be a really popular message, wouldn't it? It's not that that he's saying here. This is just Matthew's illustration that following Jesus will mean saying no to the old priorities. There will be some old priorities that you ought to say no to. There'll be some old patterns of behaviour that you ought to say no to. Because the new priority for this for these men is the work of restoration. Verse 19. There to go fishing for people. Now, you know about these guys. Again, if you're unfamiliar with this part of the Bible, history will tell you they were ordinary men. Be encouraged. They were dirt ordinary. They didn't have it all worked out. It'd be years before they'd even know which way was up and which way was down. But Jesus is happy to use people like that, absolutely happy to use people like you to achieve these purposes, to bring the light of restoration to a world that's in the dark. Totally happy to use people like us. You know, from time to time I hear of people who became Christians years ago. Do you know, people that I knew at some point. I went to that wedding of Sharon's, that funeral of Sharon's there the other week, and I met a guy who I haven't seen for 20 years, and he's got a Christian life. I thought he'd lost it ages ago. I was thrilled, absolutely thrilled. Sometimes it's just the littlest thing that was said. For years and years now, I've been seeing on Facebook comments from a guy at my school that have actually taken me by surprise. They're things that I agree with. Doesn't often happen on Facebook, actually. But I'd seen these comments on Facebook, and he's not a guy I ever hung out with. Actually, he was a guy who, since he'll never hear this story, I trust, he was a guy who really annoyed me at school. And I found myself agreeing with him, so I sent him a private message. And my message was, what's he up to these days? Where's he at in life these days? And he told me that years ago at school, before I even became a Christian, actually, I told him something about Jesus. I've got no idea what it was. I don't even remember it. I wasn't a Christian. But he never forgot it. He went away, he became a married man, and he and his wife became Christians because it nagged him all those years. Don't you think that's thrilling? Let me tell you, there was nothing very impressive about me. I wasn't even a Christian. But in the great work of restoration, our God is so great. He's able to use ordinary people who don't have it all together. Is that comforting to you? It's very comforting to me. Notice one last thing about how to be involved with God's strategy for restoration. And if you want to ask some questions, we'll stop and you can do that. It's not just what we say that matters. It's who we are and what we do that matters. Remember that great promise, verse 16? Come back to that for just a moment. That one day, the people living in darkness would see a great light. And they saw it in Jesus 2,000 years ago, walking the streets of Galilee and living a life the quality of which they'd never seen before and calling people to repent. But they saw it too in those people who took his word to heart, simple men and women, took that word to heart and their lives began to be transformed. Come to chapter 5, verse 13 and following. It's where we'll be heading next week. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. I want to encourage you, do you hear the message here for you? For the passage we're looking at this morning is just the gateway into that Sermon on the Mount, which we're going to begin to look at next week. And there's a message in verses 5 and 13 for us. You're the light of the world. You're the light God intends to work, to use in his world. He delights to do it, so don't be shy. Don't be shy. You have a part to play in his great plan of restoration, and we want to help you play it. Week by week, as we gather together, that's what we're seeking to do. It will involve you in speaking. And if you're very shy, know that it will involve you too in simply being faithful as a light in a dark place. You're up for that, aren't you? You can do that. I remember exactly where I was on the day that God turned that switch in me. As a kid who'd grown up in a non-Christian family and actually been to church one time in my life that I can ever remember. It was when Deb Wilkins asked me out of the blue one morning, "Are you a Christian?" And it was such a simple question, and I was completely stumped. I had no idea how to answer it. I had no idea what a Christian was. But the question didn't go away. It set me pondering and thinking and churning and watching the lives that the Christian people I knew of were living. And I was incredibly impressed. And I remember what I thought. I remember thinking to myself, if there were more people like this, the world would be a very different place. You know, someone once said about Christians today, we spend so little time with the fish, we're no longer fishers of men, we're keepers of the aquarium. You know, we spend all our time building some church or something like that, but not interacting with the people who actually need to hear the message of light. That was never Jesus' plan. We've got something to share that'll make all the difference between darkness and light. You have something to share. And it'll make the difference between chaos and restoration. So friends, I want to encourage you, let's get on with that. Let's see what God will do through us. Nobody lights a lamp and puts it under a bowl. You'll hear Jesus say it in the weeks to come. Instead, they put it on a stand so it gives light to everyone in the house. The whole peninsula needs that kind of light. The whole world needs that kind of light. We're starting here. Though we're going to tell you about Amanda next week and where she's heading to. You have it, so let's bring it. Are you up for that? Let me pray. And if you want to ask some questions, let's do that and I'll finish up. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the extraordinary things you have done and that you continue to do through Jesus. We want to pray that by your word and through your good spirit, you'd empower us, you'd strengthen us, you'd embolden us to bring the light of the gospel to a world that's in the dark. Help us to start where we are, but of course to move further afield. And we want to ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you want to ask any questions? Because it's early. Got to go to Janet first and then Carlos. Yep. Oh, yeah, big voice there, Janet. I'll come down there. How's that?
God still healed today on earth. Do you believe, do we as a congregation believe that the healing that Jesus used to do, that we are getting healed through God these days?
Yes, do we believe that the kind of healings Jesus did then we'll do today? Yeah, great question. Yeah, yeah. Can you turn up for me? Turn up 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 10, see if I've got that reference right. If I haven't, and I get there before you, I'll change it. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. No, it's not that. But it was good for a little while, wasn't it? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 9, 12, Yeah, sorry. 12 verse 12. I knew it was chapter 12 verse 12. I knew it was one of those symmetrical ones. 12 verse 12. Paul is talking about his own ministry. And before I say yes to Janet's question, which is largely yes, I just want you to notice something about this. 12 verse 12, Paul's talking to you about his ministry, and he said, I persevered in demonstrating among you the marks of a true apostle, including signs, wonders, and miracles. What do you notice about that? Actually, let me see if I can draw some conclusions to you. There's a gift of healing in 1 Corinthians 12. And God heals people today. Where he chooses, he still heals, and does it actually in astonishing and dramatic ways, particularly in places that need the pioneering work of the gospel. But he does it in Australia. He's done it in settings like ours. But notice there is a gift of healing which actually appears to be, Janet, the preserve of the apostle. Now, that word apostle simply means a sent one, and in the New Testament you get what I'd call big A apostles, the 12, and the Apostle Paul, and the little A apostle, the person who's like a Barnabas, actually. I take it what he's saying here is there was a particular gift of healing that was the preserve of the capital A apostles as an authentication of the fact they were the authorized messengers of Jesus. And I'm not expecting that today we'll necessarily do those signs and wonders, but I want to say God can do what he wants. And I'd mention that last one tentatively. There appears to be a healing gift that the apostles had that it's possible we don't share in. But 1 Corinthians 12, chase it up. There's a gift of healings and we ought to expect it. And there'll be places where it's very, very important. And you might therefore want to pray for it. But not for your own self-esteem, if I can put it that way. Got that bit? Thanks for that. Carlos.
The term.
Oh, here comes Ryan with a microphone.
Thank you. The term kingdom of God, looking at different Christian traditions, I hear, right or wrongly, that has different weight. What I see is, again, with my eyes, that the evangelical, Protestant evangelical line is more the kingdom of God with a heavy weight, actually almost all the weight on eternity. The kingdom of God is with Jesus. What evangelical churches call more liberal churches, they have a lot of emphasis on the kingdom of God on earth, so that the kingdom of God is here but not yet.
Yep.
No. So what is our view on that as an EV peninsula?
What's our view on that? Let me give you my view on that, and feel free to differ or chat about me if you want. I don't take either of those two lines precisely that you just gave then, but let me see if I can spell that out for you. Is the kingdom of God think through to the beginning of Mark's gospel where he first began preaching the kingdom of God. What was the call to people to do? You'll find it in verse 14 and 15 of chapter 1. Repent and believe the gospel. That is to say, his comment was, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the gospel. Which tells you that entrance into the kingdom of God is by means of response to Jesus, repentance and faith. There's the first thing. In some liberal traditions, bringing the kingdom can mean simply doing social work in some fashion with no preaching of the gospel. That's not what Jesus means. Is the kingdom of God a present reality or a future reality? It's both. Luke chapter 20. Oh, I'm going to get this one wrong too. let me come back to that. I think it's Luke 19 verse 20. Luke 13 verse 20. That sound good? Jesus makes the statement, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Present tense. Now, the point there, and you might chase it up from any one of a number of places in the gospel records, is the kingdom of God came with Jesus and grows, Matthew chapter 4, like Matthew chapter 13, like a mustard seed. That is something that begins now and grows until it fills the whole earth. It's a present reality, not simply a future reality. And so as we speak the gospel to people, we ought to expect people will come to faith. So be encouraged. Any help?
Yes.
Okay, but there's another question there.
No, it's okay. I think what I hear
a lot is that the weight we have is a lot on eternity, and it's beautiful. But I don't hear sometimes that there's some more weight on here, no, in how we relate, how we enjoy the kingdom of God now.
Yeah.
But it's maybe a bigger conversation. Thank you.
Here's my encouragement to you, because Bible reading is not rocket science. So just do what I do. You know? As you read through the Gospels, notice what the weight is from Jesus in his preaching. Is his weight on the kingdom, is it on the present reality of the kingdom, or is it on the future reality? And there's a very strong weighting on the future reality, because his great concern is to save people from the judgment of God. And so he's very, very urgent about that issue. But the present reality is simply there. If you belong to the Lord Jesus, you're a member of his kingdom now. Now. Be glad. Expect him to change you now. Expect him to change others now. Wasn't Luke 12:19? So, really messed that up, didn't I? Come back to me afterwards and I'll tell you where it was. Any other ones? Oh, Elaine, yeah. I better finish at this point.
So, Craig, do you think that Jesus preached for quite a long time before, or a while before he called disciples? I've always understood that, you know, it was right at the start that he called his disciples, but it sounds like that he was preaching before he called the disciples.
Look, I think it's almost impossible to know, Elaine. Yeah, I think it's impossible to know. But clearly those men had heard enough from him. You get a kind of a better timeline in John chapter 1, where it appears that even during the time of the preaching of John the Baptist, John had identified Jesus as the one who was coming after him. Disciples like Nathanael went and chased after Jesus. They were hearing something of his preaching at that point. His full public ministry hadn't begun at that point, though, that's all I'd say. You know? So I think that's as much as I could comment on that. Great questions, you guys. Remember, we want to be people that devour the Bible. I want to encourage you in that. During the course of the week, if you're not part of a growth group, we want to urge you to be part of that, to fellowship together on these things. We're going to celebrate by singing together.